Reading this afternoon will be from John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 22 through 39. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39. And it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. They sought again to take him, and he went forth out of their hand. That's John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39.
There are some things that we read in the Scriptures that cause us to just shake our heads and marvel, simply because some rejected the evidence. Regardless of how overwhelming it was, the questions that they ask imply that they just do not understand the value of the evidence. One indication of that is in John the 6th chapter, where Jesus has fed the multitudes. Beginning at verse 2, we learn that a great multitude followed him because they believed the signs which he did on them. Multitudes were healed because of Jesus performing these miracles so that they might believe that he is the Christ. In the context of John the 6th chapter, there were those who were fed, multitude, 5,000 men, the text tells us. Some have suggested that when we factor in those who were women and those who were children, that perhaps we're looking at an audience of maybe 10,000 people. But even if we stuck with the 5,000 number, to be fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, certainly that ought to be impressive. And then as we look at verse 13 of John chapter 6, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves, which remained over unto them that had eaten. Now look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. When they saw the miracles that he did, the conclusion was, This is that prophet. The prophet that Moses had identified in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet that John was accused of being, and he said, No, that's not me. There's one who will come after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. And then when Jesus came, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is him. The book of John is a rather unique book among the Gospels. For in John the 20th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he's writing the book. He said, Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. John selected certain miracles to identify that Jesus is indeed the Christ. This is one in John chapter 6, where He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, and the effect or the desired effect is seen in verse 14. They believe that he is that prophet. But underscore in your mind verse 22. Verse 22, it tells us, on the morrow, that's the very next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one, that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went away alone. They find Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're curious how he got there. But they find him in the city of Capernaum. And in verse 25, it tells us when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. Now, having told them, you don't follow me because you've seen the signs. That is, because you believe that I am the Christ. You follow me because of the fishes and the loaves. And if you'll notice in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Every time I read that, I want to hammer my head against the wall. What's the problem with these people? They have seen people healed the day before. They saw 1,000 men be fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And now they want to know, what do you do for a sign? So that we might know that you're the Christ. So that we might believe you. And so it is with our text. In John chapter 10, the question is asked in verse 24, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, in John chapter 6, how many miracles did Jesus have to perform to make them believers? When they say, How long do you hold us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said in verse 25, I told you, and ye believe not. How many times had he told them? How many more times would it take in order for them to believe that he is the Christ? When you go back to John chapter 4, as Jesus is at Jacob's well and speaks with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman understood that there was one that was to come. In verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. You'll notice that she went back into the city and said, Can this man be the Christ? Come and see. And they came out and they believed, not only because this woman said, but because they saw and they heard, they said, because of his word, verse 41, we believe. Now, had Jesus not declared that he was the Christ? Further, you'll notice in John chapter 5 and in verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let me ask you, brethren, did they get it? Did they understand what he said? Tell us plainly. How much more plain language could he use and tell them that I am the Christ? In John chapter 5, read him beginning at verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Let's pause there. Jesus is not saying that if I alone say something is true, then that makes it false. The point being is that his testimony alone did not sustain his claim. But he said, I'm not alone. He said that John hath borne witness of me, verse 33. And then he declares in verse 36, But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Jesus identifies the Father and the miracles that he has performed, evidence that he is the Christ. And then he says, You search the Scriptures, verse 39, Because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye may have life. Why, the Scriptures bear testimony that I am who I claim to be. And then in verse 45, he continues, think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if ye believed Moses, ye would believe me. For he wrote of me. Now, how many more times does Jesus have to tell them, I am the Christ? In John chapter 8, look if you would please at verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, for except ye believe that I am, that is, I am He, as you'll see that word inserted in italics, implied by the translators, except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Well, what's Jesus claiming? You must believe that I am the Christ. But look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 54, the text says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be like unto you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now look at verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they took up stones therefore to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Question, brethren, did they understand the claim of Jesus? Yes, they did. They understood what he had said. How then do we explain when we get to the 10th chapter? They asked the question, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. I suggest to you that he's already told them. The following verse, Jesus said, I've already told you. If I tell you again, would you believe it? Evidence has already been provided. You know, sometimes we get a little funny about what the Scriptures have said to us. We raise the question, well, but perhaps that's ambiguous. Perhaps if it had just been a little bit clearer. No, my friend, the Scriptures are clear. When we consider, as we studied in our lesson this morning, the price of our redemption, are the Scriptures clear regarding that? Is there anything ambiguous about what our sins, in order for our sins to be forgiven, what that cost, what the price of it was? Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5, Paul writes, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What did Jesus do? Jesus left, according to this text, the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice. And why? Because of sin. The Hebrew writer clearly tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, that the blood of bulls and goats shall not take away sin. They provide a remembrance of sin, he says in verse 3. But beginning at verse 5, he said, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. Look at that, brethren. But a body didst thou prepare for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin hast thou no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. How did he come? He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice. Is there something ambiguous about that?
Is there something lacking in the communication that God has revealed about the price that was paid? Well, we studied this morning in Acts chapter 20 as Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Anything lacking about that? Anything we don't understand about that? Or is that told unto us plainly that Jesus shed his blood in order to purchase the church? In Romans chapter 3 in verse 20 through verse 26, we noted this morning that man cannot be deemed righteous because he has never transgressed God's law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God provided a sacrifice, a sin offering, a propitiation, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Is it any wonder then, as Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you were bought with a price. Well, what is the price? The blood of Jesus. Sin can't be forgiven without that. Now, there's nothing ambiguous about that. When these Jews in John chapter 10 said, tell us plainly. The Bible is very clear about what sin does and what's necessary in order that we might be forgiven. But the Bible is also very clear about the kind of life God wants you to live. Why do we find so many texts such as Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 5, that contrast the way that you used to live to the attributes that now you are to cultivate as you live in Christ? You see, the Bible is not ambiguous about how God wants us to live. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, we see that there is to be a transformed life. You don't live like you used to, then how should we live? Well, you can't live correctly without learning. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared doing what? Teaching, instructing us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How should we live? Well, is there something ambiguous about how we're not to live? We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but then how are we to live? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have to learn how to live. That means we must understand what our purpose in living really is. Turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 11, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Paul said that knowing the fear of God, knowing that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men. What is it that he persuaded men to do? Well, drop down to verse 14. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." What becomes your purpose in living? To live to satisfy him. Brethren, what does that require of you? Paul in the Galatian letter tells these how he used to live, and everybody knows that, he says. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Paul said, here's what I did. But you see, that's not correct. Paul, when he obeyed the gospel, declared in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul is declaring the necessity of living consistently with the purpose that's identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 15. We live for him. What, brethren, did Paul have to give up in order to make that happen? Well, in the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, if you'll begin reading with me at verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Read back in the text from verse 3 forward and you'll see what he had to his credit in the Jews' religion. But you see, he could not live with Christ living in him with those attributes. Had to give it all up in order that he might be found in Christ. The Bible's not ambiguous about that. As these Jews say, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. We'd already told them. The Scriptures tell us how to live. They tell us the price that was paid. But they also tell us who is Master and Lord. And I think sometimes we have difficulty with that. To whom do we subject ourselves as Master and Lord? Those of you in our authority class, well familiar with the text of Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23, as the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus and asked, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, then we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet. And their answer was, we don't know. But you know the answer to that question, don't you? By what authority doest thou these things? Did Jesus act from the authority of heaven or from the authority of men? You see, after Jesus was raised from the dead, giving his instructions unto the apostles, he said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority. What kind of authority does he have? Says all of it. Somebody said, well, what about the Pope in Rome? Well, he has no authority. What about the various church councils and conventions? Well, they have no authority. And we might take that one step further. And we say, well, what about the elders of a local church? They don't have authority to legislate either. You know why? Because Jesus has all authority. That's all of it. And so we learn from the commission given unto the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. But the Hebrew writer begins this epistle by saying, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. How does God speak to us today? He speaks through the authority of His Son. Again, those of you who are in our authority class know that in Matthew the 17th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, or Peter and John, upon the mountain and was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appearing with Him. And Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as Peter spoke, a cloud or a voice came from above and said, this is my Son, hear ye Him. Question, brethren, what about the authority of Moses? Does God speak to us today through Moses? No. Does God speak to us through Elijah and the prophets? No. This is my Son, hear Him. Anything ambiguous about that? Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. God speaks to us through Him. Jesus declared unto the apostles in John chapter 16 and in verse 12. He said, many other things would I declare unto you, but you are not able to bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus had promised the coming of the Comforter that would bring to their remembrance all things that He had taught them. But when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said, He will declare unto you all truth. Now I raise the question, did the Holy Spirit do that, or is there some other authority that's coming to tell us something more? Well, you know better than that. The apostles were given the Holy Spirit, and what they said had binding and loosing authority. How do we know that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 40, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. But look at the other side of that coin in Luke's account. He that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. That's simple enough, isn't it? But when the Holy Spirit was sent upon the apostles to guide them into all truth. What did they do with it? The Apostle Paul said in the Ephesian letter that he wrote it down. He wrote it down. He said, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Isn't that simple? You suppose that's why the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Christ has all authority. It's revealed by revelation of the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, and they wrote it down. So when you read it upon the pages of Scripture, you know that's so. That's the authority that you must submit to. Anything ambiguous about that? Hard to understand? Something that's complex? When Jesus had declared time and time and time again that He was in fact the Christ, and yet these Jews say, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Any question about the authority of Christ? We'll answer that and say, no, not any difficulties about that. But often we ask the denominational folks the same question. They say, no, not any difficulties about that. But then what does it mean to submit to the authority of Christ? We sing the song, whate'er you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, that means if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That song comes from Colossians 3:17. In fact, that's what the song says, or the verse says. Then how do we get balled up on what acts of worship are accepted? How do we get balled up on what the work of the church is and what it is not? Well, we're in agreement that whatever we do in word or deed, it must be by the authority of Christ. But somehow we think that He's not spoken very plainly about what He wants us to do. Well, as we consider further, tell us. Yeah, the price that was paid, the life of Jesus. What kind of life must you live? Tell us plainly. The Scriptures are not ambiguous about it. Tell us what authority we must submit to. Well, we must submit to the authority of Christ. But what does that require of you? That requires of you, brethren, that your interest be focused. The disciples, or rather the Sadducees, came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, one asked Him, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. What is the first and the greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. What's that mean to you? That means you love the Lord thy God more than your family. Jesus said, he that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's hard, brethren, I can tell you. That's hard. But that's what the text says. He said it plainly. That's not ambiguous. Not any questions about that. That means you love the Lord thy God even more than self. There's where we often hang up, isn't it? Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 24, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For the King James translation says, lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give for your soul? You see, it's worth more than all the world. You have to love Him more than self. Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want to suggest to you that every sin you commit is the result of a selfish choice. You equate that and see. Every sin that a man commits is the result of a selfish choice. Well, you see, is there anything ambiguous about who has to be first? In Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. There's not anything ambiguous about our priorities. Tell us plainly, the Jews ask. Well, He's told us plainly. What must have priority in our thinking? Nothing ambiguous about the price that was paid. Nothing ambiguous about the kind of life God expects us to live. No mystery about the authority of Christ or what He requires of us. Is there any ambiguity about the name that we should wear? What name does God want us to wear? We've noticed in our studies the name Christian. It occurs three times in all of the Bible. We notice that it was first given in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 in the city of Antioch, where the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. One can't be a Christian without being a disciple. That's what a Christian is. A pupil, a student, a learner. One can't be a Christian without being a persuaded person. Paul said to King Agrippa, or Agrippa said to Paul, with but little persuasion, or almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Friend, Paul was a Christian. He was a persuaded person. That's what a Christian is. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. Well, that's what a Christian is. That's the name that God wants us to wear. That's not hard, is it? Nothing ambiguous about that. We raise the question then, where do we have authority to wear the name Catholic? Where do we have the authority to wear the name Methodist or Baptist? Where do we have the authority to wear the name Seventh-day Adventist or Mormon? Well, we don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. But here's the name that God wants us to wear. Anything questionable about that? Anything unclear about what name God wants us to wear? Anything unclear about what the church is to be called? Paul addressed the 1 Corinthian letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Is that a scriptural name? Yes. The church in Corinth was called that. We've been studying on Wednesday night from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And you'll notice in the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 22, that God put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What is the church? Well, it's the body of Christ. Is that a scriptural designation? Well, yes. What about the bride of Christ? In Romans chapter 7, the marriage relationship is used to describe the relationship of Christ to the church. In verse 4, verse 1, through verse 4, he said, are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that a man hath dominion over, or for the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth, but if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. We talked about that this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, how that the apostle uses the marriage relationship to describe the relationship of Christ to the church. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23, the Hebrew writer uses the term the church of the firstborn to identify God's people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, the apostle Paul uses the expression the house of God, which is the church of the living God. These are all scriptural designations. But in our study this morning, we noted in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Who does it belong to, beloved? It's His. How do we know that? He bought it with His blood. It belongs to Him. He paid the greatest price. Is it any wonder then that the expression church of Christ is used to describe His people, the collective body? We talked this morning about the difference between the use of the term church, universal and local. And as Paul traveled through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, traveled on down to Corinth in Achaia, where he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And he concluded that book by saying, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now, brethren, somebody said, "Well, it doesn't say Church of Christ." I'm not real bright when it comes to English. Most of you probably have detected that. But I learned enough to know that when the plural is used, it includes the singular. If you have a bushel of apples and you set one off by itself, what would you call it? An apples? Or would you call it an apple? When Paul says, "The churches of Christ salute you," what would one of them be? It would be a church of Christ, wouldn't it? Now, why would you not want to, Brother Bob, why would you want to take that off of your building? Nothing ambiguous about that, is it? Here is identifying the people of God by scriptural designations. Well, what name must we wear? The price was paid. The kind of life that God wants us to live is dictated. We're to be in submission to Christ as head, one who has all authority. We know where our priorities must lie. We know what name He wants us to wear. We also know what love we must have. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Well, that's simple enough. If you're not keeping His commandments, you don't love Him. Isn't that right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll also love the brethren. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another even as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, there's not any questions about that, is there? John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "The man who says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," there's something wrong with that. Not anything ambiguous about the love that we're commanded to have. But we know the price that was paid. We know the kind of life that we must live. We know who is head and has all power and authority. We know where our priorities ought to be. We know the name that we must wear. We know the kind of love that we're to have toward Him and toward each other. Then what becomes the problem? Often the problem is, where are you going to live eternally? If these things are plainly revealed, what excuse then can you offer? The Bible describes a place called heaven. Revelation chapter 2, as John writes to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, look with me at verse 7. John said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, now that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Here is an expression that describes heaven. In the great judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25, beginning about verse 31, we learn that all are brought before Him and there is a separation that takes place. But in verse 46, He identifies some that will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Heaven is described as a place that is eternal. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's also described as a place where we will enjoy the fellowship of all of those who are saved in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It appears that some had polluted the thinking of those in the church in Thessalonica to believing that at the resurrection that in some way their dead loved ones would somehow miss out. And Paul writes to them in verse 13, and he said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Paul said there's not going to be any parting company there. We'll ever be with the Lord. Sometimes I'm asked, well, what will we do? If we go to heaven, what will we do? In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, and there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and His servants shall serve Him. Someone accurately made the observation that if you don't like worshiping God now, you won't like heaven. But you see, the problem with that is if you don't like worshiping God now, you don't have to worry about heaven. Heaven will be a place of worship and service. Heaven is also described as a place of rest. In Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 13, John writes, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. There was a time in my life when I really didn't get tired. But it seems as I grow older, I have a little problem with that. Rest is a good thing. And John says that in heaven, we'll have the privilege of resting from our labors. That makes heaven attractive, doesn't it? But also we note that there is another place that's described in the Bible, and it's called hell. It's not a very desirable place, but likewise it's described as a place that's permanent. It's described as a place that's eternal. Again, in the great judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But it's described as a place of horror. It's described as a place of punishment, not only as we saw in Matthew 25, but also as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and in verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's not very desirable. I don't want to be lost. It's described as a place of torment. It's also described as a place of separation. It's also described as a place of memory and regret. The rich man and Lazarus, as the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment and asked that Lazarus may dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, son, remember. Mark those words down. Son, remember that thy in thy lifetime had good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. How long you suppose that rich man would remember that? Forever and ever. Son, remember. Hell is described as a place of unquenchable fire. It's also described as a place of very undesirable company. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, John writes, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their parts shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friend, that doesn't sound very desirable, does it? Not a place you want to go. Hell is described as a place where there is no hope. Again, concerning the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham told the rich man that there is a great gulf fixed. Be no crossing over. Lazarus can't go to you, and you can't come to Lazarus. There is no hope. Now, beloved, hell is not very desirable, but that's a legitimate question. Is there something about the Bible that's ambiguous about where you'll be in eternity? No more so than the price that was paid for your redemption. No ambiguity about the kind of life God wants you to live. Nothing questionable about the authority that Christ has. Nothing questionable about where your priorities ought to be. No problem with that. Nothing questionable about the name that you must wear. Where your love needs to be fixed. And friend, there's no question about where you'll spend eternity. You know why? This is not ambiguous because of the choices that you make up and down through here. What will you do with the blood of Jesus? What kind of life will you live? Will you submit to Him? Will you cultivate the interest that you need to have? Will you wear His name? Love Him more than anybody else. If so, you'll keep His commandments and heaven can be your home. Now maybe that's not what you want. Then heaven will not be your home. There's a place called hell. It's actually not prepared for you. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But bless your heart if you follow Him. That's where you'll be. Now, there's not anything ambiguous about that. These Jews who asked the Lord, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." He said, "I've already told you." When we face the Lord in judgment to give an account of our lives, we won't have to worry about the plainness with which He's spoken to us. The thing that will be paramount in our minds is the kind of life we've lived. One obeyed the gospel this morning, choosing to be a Christian. You can do that tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, as Tyler did this morning, would you be baptized into Christ? Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Brethren, you must correct it. Do it now while together we stand and while we sing.